to hell with you. So shall the father among the elect cry out to his reprobate child, Away with you, accursed son. So will the children cry out with scorn and contempt to their parents, Away with you, accursed father and mother. So will the husband cry out to his wife, the wife to her husband, one friend and acquaintance to another, Depart, you cursed, away with you to the depths of hell. What are your thoughts now? Is your flesh of iron that it does not tremble? Are your hearts marble that they do not become soft? You should now fear this sentence with a wholesome fear that you may avoid sin. Yes, fear. Fear by all means. But fear no one except that just judge who alone has the power of passing such a terrible sentence on you. Fear, but fear nothing except sin, for it alone can bring down that sentence on you. Fear, but not with an empty fear that remains only in the imagination and leaves the mind anxious and dispirited. Fear with an effectual fear that strides on to action, repressing our evil inclinations, withdrawing our hearts from the world and its vanities, confining us always within the bounds of the divine laws. If we know that we are free from sin, or even if we've committed all the sins in the world, but our conscience gives us testimony that we have repented of them sincerely, confessed them candidly, and amended our lives, and if, moreover, we have the earnest will never again to offend God deliberately, and always to do His holy will as well as we know how, then we can and shall always rejoice in the Lord that we have not to fear that terrible sentence, a sentence that the divine goodness and mercy often suggest to us, now while there is still time, as a subject of meditation to inspire us with a wholesome, childlike fear, that we may resolve to be true to Him always, and with this resolution, to enjoy, even in this life, a foretaste of the happiness to which we shall be called when with His chosen children by the divine judge on that day. In spite of fear, most people shall be lost. Why so? How many think you are in hell who during life heard in sermons or read in spiritual books, and that too with fear and trembling, of the last judgment and the terrible sentence on the wicked? How many of those here present who are now filled with fear at the thought of that terrible sentence, and who will nevertheless on the last day be among the unhappy wretches on the left hand of the judge, so that they will hear that sentence thundered forth against themselves? Why is this? It comes from the fact that after they've been for some time disturbed in mind by what they've heard, after having considered in a cursory manner what a reasonable man should do to avoid such an irreparable calamity, they forget these good thoughts in a short time, drive them out of their minds, and go on in their usual vicious, tepid, idle, vain, and therefore, as far as their salvation is concerned, most dangerous way of life. This is chiefly the case with those who, that they may not become melancholy, as they term it, deliberately avoid all reflection on such salutary and terrible truths, and lest they should be forced to face them, willfully absent themselves from sermons. But you, O sinners, who are not yet earnestly resolved to renounce your vicious ways and to return to God by sincere repentance, fear, tremble, bewail and lament your folly, the hardness and blindness of your hearts. Is it then your determination for such a wretched thing, for a momentary carnal pleasure, for some trifling gain, for the sake of being revenged on your enemies, to satisfy your vanity, or for the love of a mortal creature? Is it your determination to hear one day the terrible words, Depart from me, accursed? Ah, souls, I beg of you, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which still cries out to heaven for mercy, by the tears that the ever-blessed Virgin Mary, the refuge of sinners, the Mother of Mercy, has shed for you, enter into yourselves and return to God, most worthy of love, who now sincerely desires not your damnation, but your eternal happiness. Amen. The sermon for Sexagesima Sunday, the frequent hearing of the Word of God. But that on the good ground are they who in a good and very good heart, hearing the Word, keep it. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. 5 times did the Lord, on different occasions, use the expression, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." But never before did he cry out, as the Gospel says of him today. Saying these things, he cried out, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." What was he then speaking of? The seed is the Word of God. It is sowed so often from the pulpit, and yet it bears so little fruit. Some do not listen to it because they never come to a sermon. Others listen, but the devil takes it out of their hearts so that they do not believe. Others believe for a time, but when the temptation comes, they fall away. In others, again, the Word of God bears no fruit because the multiplicity of worldly pleasures and business and cares and the riches and pleasures of life distract them, so that the Word of God is preached in vain to most men. It was this consideration that pressed that loud cry of complaint from the lips of our Lord. He was afterwards buffeted, scourged, crowned with thorns, and nailed to the cross. But he did not cry out, but held his peace. Now when there is question of hearing his word, he cries out. Therefore, much, very much, must depend on that hearing. And truly, such is the case. Blessed are those who in a good and very good heart, hearing the word, keep it. To hear the word of God in sermons with a good and very good heart is a sure sign of predestination to heaven. What does it mean to hear the word in a good heart? It means to hear sermons willingly, with a zealous desire, with real earnestness, just as one who is hungry longs for the hour of dinner. Now this is not the case with those who seldom come to sermons, or if it happens to suit them to come once, stay away 2, 3, or 4 times without urgent necessity, nor with those whom wind or rain or heat or cold or the desire of sleeping longer can keep at home. All these show clearly they have no appetite or hunger for the food of the soul. A hungry man will not come too late to meals if he's warned in time. A hungry man will not go away from the table after he's taken a few mouthfuls of soup. Still less does a hungry man remain away from table altogether if his place is marked for him. What then does it mean to hear the word of God in a very good heart? It means to come constantly to sermons with a very good intention, to pay attention to what is said with a genuine desire to draw some spiritual profit from it, and after the sermon, to do one's best to put into practice what one has heard. Oh, here I might well cry out with our Lord, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called on every Sunday by the sound of the bell to hear the word of God, and sometimes many come, but there are few who hear the word in a good and very good heart. They who hear the word of God in sermons with a good and very good heart have a certain mark or predestination that they shall one day see God in heaven and love him in eternal joys. The holy fathers and spiritual authors are unanimous on this point. For the sake of brevity, I will quote only a few of them. "To have a good appetite," says St. John Chrysostom, "is a sign of good bodily health. So, too, it is a sure sign of a future eternal life when one is eager and desirous of hearing instructions and exhortations." St. Augustine says, "He who as willingly hears the word of God need not doubt that he has received a document from his heavenly country, assuring him of the possession of it." Again, there is no surer sign of predestination than to hear the word of God willingly. This doctrine is founded on the infallible testimony of eternal truth. Could our Lord speak more clearly of it than he has done? He that is of God heareth the words of God. He compares his elect to sheep, whom the angel shall separate from the goats on the last day, and place on the right hand. Now, who are the true sheep of Christ? Let him tell us, for he knows best. My sheep hear my voice. Do you wish to know who they are? Then see whether they hear my voice willingly. From that you will know whether they belong to me or not. I give them life everlasting, and they shall not perish forever, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. When the woman lifted up her voice to the Lord, saying, Blessed is the womb that bore thee, yea, rather, replied he at once, Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. There is no more powerful means of bringing men to eternal salvation than to hear the word of God in sermons. In two ways does the hearing of sermons work the salvation of souls, in the root and in the sign. In the sign, because it is a sign that heaven shall be their dwelling. Every man is willing to speak of his fatherland. He who is a native of Ireland, although he may live thousands of miles away from it, will talk of its glories with every mark of inward and outward pleasure. In the same way, one can see from what you hear with eagerness and pleasure what countrymen you are. What is your fatherland? Whether you are lovers of God or not, whether you belong to heaven or not. He that is of God heareth the words of God. When I see one who is constant and eager in hearing the word of God explained in sermons, although I cannot see his heart, yet I unhesitatingly come to the conclusion that he is a pious soul and must have a good will, for fervor and eagerness in hearing divine things is a sure sign that a man loves God and that heaven is his fatherland, since he is so pleased to hear it spoken of. And if I am deceived in my opinion, that man must have been able to disguise his feelings in a most remarkable way. Again, the hearing of sermons works the salvation of the soul in the root. That is, just as the root brings to the tree and all its branches the sap which makes it grow, so souls receive in the hearing of sermons the spiritual nourishment whereby they are strengthened against temptations, maintained in good, and further impelled to produce worthy and copious fruits of salvation. For in what does preaching consist? Let that wonderful preacher, St. Francis de Sales, tell us, who by this means converted countless sinners to true penance and brought 72,000 heretics to the true faith. Preaching, he says, is the revelation and explanation of the will of God in regard to men, drawn from the divine word to instruct and exhort men to serve the divine majesty in this life, that they may be happy in the next. This is the two-edged sword, as St. Paul says, which can pierce the heart of the most obdurate sinner, if he only wishes to hear it, and impel him to surrender at last to God by true repentance. The word of God is living and effectual, and more piercing than any two-edged sword, and reaching unto the division of the soul and the spirit. The prophet David calls it a bright light, which shines in the darkness, so that he may not fall amid the dangers that surround us, or wander away from the true path to heaven. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my paths. Our dear Lord calls it sometimes a seed. The seed is the word of God, sometimes a net. The word of God is a shield by which Christians who hear it well and properly defend and protect themselves against the enemy of their souls. It is a fertilizing rain that moistens and bedews the heart so that it may not grow dry in the love of God. It is the bread of the strong, the milk of the weak. Hence, there have been at all times so many wonderful conversions of sinners, so much progress in others to a high degree of sanctity, who otherwise would hardly have thought of their salvation or perfection if they had not by chance, or the effect of some inward inspiration from God, come to hear a sermon. I appeal to all who are accustomed to frequent sermons to testify to the truth of this. Do they not always feel some good movement in the heart, which urges them to avoid this or that vice, to practice this or that virtue, a movement that they would not have felt so keenly otherwise, that they would perhaps never have thought of had they remained away from the sermon? Nor can it be otherwise. No matter what is the subject treated of, a soul desirous of salvation can always find some good thought in it, and God is forced by his own promise to give on such occasions a grace that is bound to work good in the hearts of the hearers. With reason has a certain author left us these remarkable words in his writings. I have, he says, for more than 50 years looked for three sorts of men in the world and never found them, nor even heard of them. An industrious man in want of bread, a sober man whose life was shortened, and a diligent hearer of the word of God who did not lead a good and Christian life. Sooner will you see a miracle than see a man who comes regularly to sermons with a good will live wickedly or be addicted to great vices. We cannot doubt the words of St. Augustine. There is no greater mark of predestination than to hear willingly the word of God. What am I now to think or say of him who for a whole year, seldom or never, or only by chance, hears a sermon, either because he does not like it and has no relish for the word of God, or because he despises it and imagines he's learned and clever enough and so has no need of being instructed, or through a most mistaken idea that he can live piously and gain heaven without hearing sermons, or through laziness and sloth, which makes him unwilling to mortify himself so far as to sacrifice an hour's sleep for God's sake, an hour on Sundays for the good of his soul, or through fear lest the truth should be told to him and his way of life found fault with. What am I to think of him? I must only leave him to God, who will judge us. If Saints Chrysostom, Bernard, Augustine, Gregory speak the truth, he's in a bad way. Oh, it's a bad sign and the beginning of rebellion against God to have no desire to hear his word, which a soul that loves God always hungers for. No wisdom or learning is so great as not to stand in need of the enlightenment and impulse of the Holy Ghost, who, generally speaking, has in the present dispensation of his providence attached the granting of his light to the hearing of his word for those who have the opportunity of hearing it. Ordinarily speaking, they who imagine they are not in need of sermons are more in want of them than others, as those sick persons are in a most dangerous state who think they're well. It's not easy to be pious and remain so when one neglects the opportunities of hearing the word of God. A clock, no matter how well it is made, will soon stop and strike no more if it's not wound up. A man, no matter how pious he is, since his corrupt nature is always inclined to evil, will soon decrease in piety, or at all events not lead the life that God desires, unless he is at certain times encouraged to good. If they whose hearts are sunk in and attached to earthly things can derive little profit even from sermons, because, as our Lord says in today's gospel, the seed is choked by thorns, that is, by the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, how will it be with him who, occupied the whole week with temporal things, never comes to hear anything good about heavenly and eternal riches? The terrible words of our Lord are well known. After having said, "He that is of God heareth the words of God," he turned to the scribes and Pharisees and said to them, "Therefore you hear them not, because you are not of God." Alas, what a terrible sentence. But after all, are they not as badly off who never come to sermons? One thing I should like to whisper in the ears of such people, namely, the prayer of the church. Dear souls, souls purchased at such a high price, souls created for heaven alone, let us so pass through temporal goods as not to lose eternal riches. If you are busied the whole week with temporal concerns, at least give to your souls 1 hour of rest and refreshment. If you seek so eagerly the comfort of the body, at least grant your souls their necessary nourishment. What doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his own soul? Amen. The sermon for Quinquagesima Sunday, The Eternal Fire of Hell. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles. Luke chapter 18, verse 32. Woe to you and me if we do not atone by timely repentance for our many sins. For if an angry God delivered up his only Son into the hands of the Gentiles to be put to death for the sins of others, how will it be with us if we fall into the hands of an avenging God on the day of judgment, if the sentence on us shall be, Depart, ye cursed? Then shall we too be delivered. And to whom? And for what purpose? To the torturers? In the everlasting fire? Here is food for thought. Fire. Eternal fire. Loss of heaven. Separation from God. The gnawing worm of conscience. Mad rage and fury against one's companions. Mad howlings and curses and blasphemies of the damned. Intolerable stench. Hunger and thirst. Torments without alleviation, comfort, or hope. Fire, eternal fire. We think so seldom of this. And yet, if we reflected on it as frequently as we should, eternal fire would not be the lot of so many. We shall consider this subject today, according to the warning of the Holy Ghost. Let them go down alive into hell. Go down in thought into hell during life, that you may not have to go there after death. The wicked shall be condemned to fire. They shall be condemned to eternal fire. Of all the elements, the most active and penetrating is fire. Of all torments, the worst and most intolerable is that caused by fire. The hardest stones and metals, steel and iron, brass and copper, silver and gold, are melted by the heat of fire and made like a flowing stream. To be burnt alive, singed with burning torches, torn with red-hot pincers and roasted on burning coals, were the worst tortures inflicted either by criminal judges on offenders or by tyrants on the martyrs of Christ who gave their blood for their faith. If one happens to burn the outer skin of the finger, it's recommended to hold the affected part to the fire to draw the heat out. The remedy is an assured one, but did any of you ever try to see how painful it is? Oh, how the poor patient screams and bites his lips, and how often he draws his finger away. Yet the flesh is not even in the fire, which merely sends the heat out to it. How would it be if the finger had to be kept in the fire, or on a burning coal for the space of 1 or 2 minutes? Truly, there's many a one who would rather cut the finger off altogether than bear such torture. All the fire we have ever seen or could see on earth is only a thin smoke in comparison with the intensity and activity of the fire of hell. The fiery rain that an angry God poured down from heaven on the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that furnace in Babylon of which the flames rose to the height of 49 cubits, all these things are nothing compared to hell. The holy martyr, St. Lawrence, jested with his executioners as he lay on the gridiron for a few hours at the farthest. Others sang joyful melodies in the midst of the flames. So little did they think of earthly fire if they could only escape the far more terrible fire of hell, in which there is no singing or laughing, but only howling, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. The reason of this is evident, for all our fire on earth is only a natural element which can work and torture only according to its ordinary natural strength, and can burn nothing but material bodies. The fire of hell, on the other hand, is an element raised miraculously above its natural powers, so that it burns and tortures not merely bodies, but also souls and pure spirits. Our earthly fire, after a time, short time, deadens sensibility and consumes the body to ashes. But the fire of hell has received from the Creator the peculiar property of devouring and at the same time preserving what it devours, of tormenting and yet never destroying what it tortures, of burning and yet never consuming what it burns. Our fire is kindled by weak creatures, the infernal fire by the Almighty God. I will refine them as silver is refined. Thus we may see that the divine omnipotence is the soul of this fire. It lights it, fans it, and excites it to the highest pitch. Now, if our earthly fire can cause such pain that one may not hold his finger in the flame of a wax candle for 1 minute, who of us shall be able to dwell in the midst of the raging flames of hell, compared to which all our fire is but a shadow? And yet, the reprobate man shall be buried in this flame, that is, he shall be covered and surrounded with it on all sides, and shall have to remain so for all eternity. Holy Writ also represents this fire to us by most terrible pictures and by the awful effects it produces. It is a place where a fiery shower falls from above like a stream on the damned and inundates them from below. It is described as a madly rushing torrent which drowns the wicked in its foaming and raging waves. It is likened to a fierce dragon that bites, tears, and devours. Our dear Savior uses a strange mode of expression. After having exhorted us rather to cut off the hand or foot and tear out the eye that might lead us into sin, and thus to enter blind and lame into heaven, than having eyes, hands, and feet and be hurled into hell, he adds these words, "For every one shall be salted with fire." That is to say, as fish that is salted in a barrel is so completely penetrated by the salt that no part of it remains unsalted, so also they who are condemned to hell shall be tormented by fire, not merely on the outside of their bodies, but in every part of them. Oh, woe to you who are now given up to carnal sins if you do not do timely penance. You shall one day be a burning coal in this fire. That body of yours, corrupted by the filth of foul passions, shall be completely penetrated by an intolerable heat that will pierce you through like a glowing iron. Your flesh shall be roasted, the marrow in your bones melted, your brain shall boil and seethe in your head, and flames of fire shall burst forth from your mouth and nose and eyes and ears. Thus shall you be in hell, surrounded with fire, above and below, on the right and on the left, inside and outside. It would be tolerable, in some degree, if it were ever to end, but it is eternal. But to live always in fire, to have a fiery house for one's dwelling, flames for one's bed and covering, never to die in that fire, never to be released from it, never to have any alleviation of one's torments, to burn forever, that is at the same time terrible and incomprehensible. Oh, truly, let hell be far hotter than the Holy Scriptures describe it. Let its pains and torments be increased a thousandfold. Let them last for countless millions of years. All that would be as nothing as long as the fearful forever is wanting. If the fire of hell would only come to an end sometime or other, if I could now go to the lost souls and say to them with truth, "Your torments, O unhappy wretches, shall indeed last for a long time, but sooner or later they shall end," I should make a heaven out of a hell, and fill it with songs of gratitude and praise, instead of curses and blasphemies. But the hell of fire, their worm dieth not, and the fire is not extinguished. Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire. Let us ponder for a while on these words and see what eternity means, and then so order our lives that we may never have to suffer in such a fire, for our fate in that respect depends on ourselves. If long continuance makes even pleasure painful, how intolerable must not pain itself be when it lasts long? It is painful to have a bad tooth drawn. Yet it is not difficult to console the patient in such a case. Have courage, you say to him. It'll soon be over. The whole thing will be done in a moment, and you will have no more pain to suffer. If it took 1, 2, or 3 hours to perform the operation, who would submit to such torture? And not only is the actual suffering of a long agony intolerable to us, but the mere sight of such agony in others fills us with pity and terror. A robber or murderer is condemned to the gallows or to the sword. If the executioner bungles in his work and keeps the poor wretch suffering a long time, how the bystanders murmur and express their disapproval of him. If the pain of having a tooth drawn, or of dying by the rope or the sword, is rendered so acute by being lengthened that we cannot even behold it in another person without being horrified at the sight, what must be the state of one who has to live for a long time in fire? How must it be with him who has to spend not 1 or 2 hours, nor 1 or 2 days, nor 1 or 2 years, but a whole endless eternity in the terrible and most painful fire of hell? O eternity, exclaimed St. Augustine, what art thou? Say what you will of it, and you will never have said enough. Say that it includes as many millions of years as there are stars in the firmament, grains of sand on the seashore, leaves on the trees, drops of water in all the rivers of the world. You will never have said enough. When you have counted up that immense number, you are still far from the total of eternity. Why? Because all those things bear some measure and proportion. Thus so many drops make a gallon, so many gallons a cask, so many casks a stream, so many streams a great river, so many rivers a sea, and the drops, no matter how small they are, can be so increased and added to that they will make the ocean. But no time, no matter how long, has any proportion to eternity. Add millions of years to it, and it will not become greater. Take away millions from it, and it will not grow less. Cain is now in hell for some thousands of years, but he has not lessened his eternity by a moment. He can say, I have now been burning in hell for so many thousands of years, but he cannot say, now I have 1 hour less to suffer. Eternity remains just as long as it was when he first entered hell. O man, where is your reason? For all the goods of the world you would not spend 1/4 of an hour in a temporal fire, and for the sake of a miserable coin that you gain or keep unjustly, for a wretched, brutal pleasure, you choose the eternal fire of hell. You would rather burn forever in hell than restore the injured honor of another, your enemy, than abandon that person who is a proximate occasion of sin to you. Rather be in hell than give up that unlawful intimacy, than remove that stumbling block. Rather be in hell forever than give up the habit of cursing and drunkenness. Where's your reason, I ask you again, or where is your faith? Do you not believe in hell? Then you need not believe in God, for one as well as the other is an article of our faith. Which of you can dwell with devouring fire? Which of you shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Can you, who cannot bear the least inconvenience, who cannot endure to hear a dog howling, a child crying, or a fly buzzing around your ears, how will you be able to hear and at the same to feel the crackling and rattling of your bones in the lake of boiling brimstone, and that forever? You who cannot bear the approach of a poor beggar, how will you stand the intolerable stench of your body and the bodies of others burning in sulfur, and that forever? Which of you can dwell with devouring fire? Can you, O woman, brought up in every comfort and luxury, who so carefully avoid all that might occasion you to the slightest pain? A trifling headache or toothache seems intolerable to you. To fast and abstain for 40 days seems almost an impossibility to you. An ill-fitting shoe, an ill-made bed, a dish not prepared exactly to your taste, a soup too hot or too cold, is enough to excite your anger. How will you be able to hold out on a bed of fire in hell, and that forever?
which of you can dwell with devouring fire? Can you, O unchaste man, who spend day and night in seeking sensual gratification, and pass your time in a round of dissipation? Will you be able to stand that hellish oven, in which your body, penetrated through and through by fire, shall become fire itself, and that forever? Which of you can dwell with devouring fire? Can you, O vain and delicate maiden, who cannot now bear the prick of a needle without screaming, who could not bear a spark of fire, or even a drop from a burning candle on those shoulders that you expose as a source of temptation and scandal to souls, how will you be able to lie on and hide yourself and wallow in those burning coals of hellfire? Not for a day, a month, or a year, or 100,000 years, but for all eternity. Which of you can dwell with devouring fire? No, there's not one of us who can do that, not one of us who can make up his mind to it. Therefore, we must do penance, and that at once, for our past sins, and amend our lives. Ah, we want no hell, no fire, no eternal fire. We are ready for any other punishment, O angry God, only save us from eternal fire. Here cut, here burn, but spare us in eternity. From this moment on, let us renounce sin and begin to lead new lives so that we may escape this fire and come to thee in eternal joys. Amen. The sermon for Quadragesima Sunday, The Thoughts of the Reprobate in Hell. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. When we meditated on the everlasting fire of hell, I do not doubt that many of you, on this day 2 weeks ago, were filled with an unusual fear and made most earnest resolutions to do everything to escape that fire. And to those I say in the words of St. Paul, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, if you wish, you can save yourselves from eternal flames. Have you sinned? Behold, now is the time to do penance and to serve God with zeal, for that's the only means of escaping hell. But if you allow this time of grace to pass by and go into eternity without having done penance, then never for all eternity shall you be able to entertain the slightest hope of escaping the torments of hell. What are your thoughts on this matter now? If I were to address that question to some reprobate sinner in hell, he would say, I am lost, and lost forever. I could have escaped hell. I could have gained the happiness of heaven. Now I should willingly escape out of hell and be in heaven, but it is impossible, and will be eternally impossible. These are the two thoughts which cause the reprobate the greatest torture. I could have been happy and did not wish it. Now I should willingly be happy, but shall not be able for all eternity. To be poor and miserable through sheer necessity, which one could not foresee or avoid, is indeed a very wretched state. But to be poor and miserable through one's own fault is a source of bitter remorse, in which no consolation is to be found. Such is the case with the damned, for they might have been happy had they wished. This is the bitter thought, the agonizing remorse that tortures the lost soul on its first entry into hell, and will continue to torture it for all eternity. I was able, but was unwilling. I could easily have escaped eternal fire, but did not wish. Elect children of God, I might have been with you, but I did not wish. Priceless joys of heaven, it lay in my power to gain you, but I did not wish to have you. God of all happiness, I might have possessed you forever, but I did not wish it. I could have done all this, for who could have prevented me? I cannot lay the least blame on my God, who always had the earnest wish and desire to save all mankind without exception. This was the end he had in view in making me to his image and likeness. This is shown by the unheard of love that forced him for us men and for our salvation to come down from heaven, to assume our mortal nature, to live a poor, humble, and contemptible life in the eyes of the world for 33 years, to suffer all sorts of discomfort, hunger, thirst, ridicule, and mockery, thorns and scourges, even to the painful death of the cross, and all that to save us from hell, and to open for us the gates of heaven that were closed by the sin of our first parents. Perhaps I was not provided with the means necessary to get to heaven. Ah, no. What was said to the young man in the gospel held good for me too. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Why have I not kept the commandments? Have I perhaps been ignorant of them? Have they not been often explained to me in the Christian doctrine and in sermons? Can I say that they were too difficult for me to observe? But I should be contradicted by all the elect in heaven who entered there before my death. Amongst them there are many who were weak and subject to evil inclinations as I was. People of every condition, age, sex, and nation, who have all been obliged to walk the same way of the divine commandments, for there is no other way of arriving at happiness. They were able to do that. Why was not I? What a multitude of pious Christians lived with me who daily gave me the benefit of their good example, who so often put me to shame when I considered the edifying lives they were leading. They were able to do that. Why was not I? Was opportunity or time wanting to me to use the prescribed means in order to serve God, to do good and escape hell? But what beautiful opportunities I've had. All the churches were open to me, inviting me to pray to God, to praise and bless Him. All the confessionals were at my service, exhorting me to enter, and in the spirit of repentance to lay down the burden of my sins. All the bells called to me in the morning to offer the Holy Mass to God and to join in the usual devotions. All preachers had prepared themselves on Sundays and holy days for me, as well as for others, to speak to our hearts, to warn us against hell, to exhort us to good, to deter us from sin, to urge us to zeal in the service of God, and to lead us to heaven. Ah, would that I had been diligent in attending to them! What beautiful exhortations and salutary doctrine I might have received from them for the good of my soul. What a beautiful time I've had in the 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years that were given me on earth. There was not a moment of them in which, if I so willed, I might not have gained eternal glory in heaven. If I had made a good use of only the 50th part of the time I spent in vanity, idleness, and sin, how rich I should now be in eternity. Even in the last moment of my life, when my friends in my increasing weakness announced to me the approach of death, the merciful God was ready, if I had only been willing, to receive me again into His grace and friendship, although for the greater part of my life I had treated Him as my worst enemy. There was nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that could have come between me and eternal happiness. We will continue with the sermon for Quadragesima Sunday on the next tape in the series of short sermons for Sundays throughout the year.